Well, good morning. If you're listening to this recording, my guess is that we've had some snow and that we are not having church in person at Bridgeville or at California. And so I hope you're staying safe, staying warm. We'll see how much we get. You know, it's a little frustrating, all the snowstorms that seem to have fallen on Sunday morning this year. But, you know, you don't have control over these things, and trust that you and your family or others in your home can still spend some time in worship this morning, still spend some time with the Lord in prayer for our church family, and we'll be together soon, and winter will be over, and then we won't have to worry about any other weather-related events, because those only happen in the wintertime, right? Just kidding. Well, great to be with you this morning. Again, thanks for taking the time to listen in on this message. I'll start just by simply talking about something. You know, this might be a controversial topic, but if you've been paying any attention to the news recently, then you've likely seen the uproar that has arisen around the Epstein files. And if you're not familiar at all with what that is, what that means, any of the controversy around it, you know, there's still some things that are up in the air. You know, are these real? Is it valid? Who's involved? Who isn't involved? We don't know a lot, I would say, but there are some things that you can see pretty clearly if you've at all read through the Epstein files. So if you don't know anything about them, they are a collection of court records, depositions, flight logs, emails, which are all connected to the sex trafficking trial and case of a man named Jeffrey Epstein and his network of friends and associates, most of which are people of some sort of high influence, whether that's political or financial or, you know, celebrity kind of types. And the Epstein files, they're heavily redacted, which means that there's a lot of information, a lot of names, especially that have been removed as they've become public. But they've still been very revealing. And what they reveal is horrifying and disgusting in nature. Sexual abuse of minors. Grooming and psychological control, trafficking and forced recruitment, confinement, threats, and fear. It's a case that shows just how evil humans can be when left to their own devices with no accountability. It shows that people who rise to fame or influence or financial status don't always use those positions for good. It's caused people, this is something that has happened as a result of the Epstein files, it's caused people to search for God. Because if we needed any more proof that the human race is capable of great evil, here we have point A. And in a world where this kind of evil exists, people want a God of justice more than ever. In a world where the rich and powerful seem to be above the law, people want a God who sees everything and who will hold all people to account. See, that's where we see Acts chapter 5 open. We see a God who sees hidden sin and who holds those who think what they do is in the dark and unseen. God holds them to account. Let me pray for us this morning and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that Even when we can't meet together as a church family, we're still united by your Spirit. We're still united by a desire to hear from you and hear from your word, which you speak through. And so, God, would you speak to us through your word this morning? Would you speak through me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 5, where we will be spending our time together this morning. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab one from somewhere. Hopefully you have one nearby. If you don't, you can pull it up on your phone or on some other smart device. Let me go ahead and read Acts chapter 5 for us. We'll be exploring the title of this sermon, which is Ministry and Hostility, in two parts. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 16, how hostility in ministry comes from the inside. And then in verses 17 through 42, how hostility in ministry comes from the outside. Let me just go ahead and read that passage for us this morning. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think to do such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit and the Lord? The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. I'll stop reading there for us, and we'll pick up a little later when we get back to our second section for this morning. Now, just as a recap, this was 2 weeks ago, but Acts chapter 4 ended with a second picture that we've seen so far in the book of Acts of a kind of community that is created when followers of Jesus come together. We read there at the end of Acts chapter 4 that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And then later on at the end of that passage, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. You see, there was something different about these people. There was something amazing about them. There was something special about them. It was something that other people, as they saw this movement of followers of Jesus happening, that other people wanted to be a part of. But anytime there is a movement of people doing something good, there are people who seek to join that movement to use it for evil. See, any kind of movement can attract people with the wrong motivations. And though the movement of Jesus is the best kind of movement that the world has ever seen and is seeking to produce the ultimate good in the lives of people and in our world, the movement of Jesus is not an exception to this reality of bad actors. See, things have been pretty good for the church up until this point, but Acts chapter 5 is really the tipping point. The point where hostility against the church builds and builds up until the point where people are beginning to move against it. The opening of Acts chapter 5 is a story contrasted with the end of Acts chapter 4. That just as Barnabas sold his field and brought the money to the apostles, so did Ananias and Sapphira. But with one key difference. Instead of bringing the money to the apostles' feet, they decide to keep some of it for themselves. No big deal, right? After all, they probably made a decent chunk of change from the sale. Don't they deserve to keep some of it for themselves? After all, it was their land, wasn't it? This is kind of like a reverse tithe, right? They are giving 90% to God and keeping 10% for themselves, which is pretty good. That's really generous. Right, that's 80% more than what would have been required of them. See, the problem, though, is their deception. They are seeking to present themselves as if they have given everything, while in fact not giving everything. This is hypocrisy in its truest form. They want to appear as though they are righteous, while in fact not being righteous. They want to be involved in the church and in the giving to the church that they see other people doing, but not fully. They want to be one foot in the door, but also keep one foot out. You see, but Peter, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, is aware of their deception. That's not hidden from him, because God is aware of their deception as well. God is a God of justice who sees hidden sin. That's what we talked about in our opening story. So Peter asks Ananias a series of questions. Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart so that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? You see, Peter recognizes that Ananias and Sapphira are not the only ones at work in this story, but that Satan himself is at work among them. See, we can see the book of Acts and the creation of the church almost as a recreation of the garden in the book of Genesis. And up until this point, it's like the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, which, if you read those chapters, things are pretty good. It's perfection. And the church so far has functioned in relationship with God and with each other perfectly. But then, through one couple, sin and deception enter in. That just as Satan tempted Adam and Eve, so Satan has tempted Ananias and Sapphira. Tempted them with what, you might ask? Well, we didn't see Satan speak here in this passage. Well, he tempts them with exactly the same thing that he tempted Adam and Eve with. The exact same thing that he tempts all people with, that he tempts you and me with. Did God really say not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad? Ananias and Sapphira, did God really say to sell everything and give all of the money to the apostles? God's holding out on you. You made a decent amount of money from the sale of that field. Why not keep some for yourself? After all, you deserve it for what you've done, right? And you know what you need better than God does. You could spend that money better than God could. Have you ever followed that line of reasoning for yourself? See, that's the heart behind all sin, that God is holding out on us, that we know better than God does. And if we just take for ourselves what God has promised to us, then we will be happy. See, after this conviction from Peter, Ananias falls down and dies. And then the exact same thing happens with Sapphira when she comes in, exactly in the same order that God questioned Adam and then Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And our first reaction to a story like this is often, why? Why such a severe punishment? I get that what Ananias and Sapphira did was bad, but did they really deserve to die in an instant? And the answer to that question is uncomfortable, but it is yes. See, Paul says later in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death, separation from God and the life that comes from him. See, Adam and Eve didn't die immediately in Genesis chapter 3, but through them, death entered into the world. And they would die eventually when they would not have had they not sinned. All sin ends in death, whether revealed or hidden. And we may not die immediately in the moment, but we will die eventually. We may even experience now the effects of sin and death as a result. See, I think there's a reason why we have such a visceral reaction to stories like this. I think because we can identify with them, because we have seen the acts of Ananias and Sapphira in ourselves, and we think in that moment, well, do they really deserve a punishment like this? Because we're really asking for ourselves, do we really deserve a punishment like this? See, stories like this force us to think about our own hidden sin and the simple fact that God sees it. He sees all the times that we've presented ourselves as something that we're not. He sees all the times that we've told a little white lie to make ourselves look better than we normally would. He sees all the times that we've promised something to someone else but held back a little for ourselves. And we know that it's wrong in the moment, and we know that God saw it, and we're hoping on the inside that God will turn a blind eye and let us pass it by. And then we try to forget about it, right? And here's how we try to forget it. We point to the sin of other people, and we compare ourselves to them, and we try to justify ourselves by subtly saying to God, well, God, at least I'm not as bad as that person is. At least I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Epstein and his associates are. You see, we want the results of sin for other people. We want others to experience the effects of sin and death in their lives. We want a God of justice for other people. We want others to be punished for their sins, but never ourselves. See, this is why God takes the actions of Ananias and Sapphira so seriously. Because this lie that we fool ourselves into believing is the complete opposite of what the church is supposed to be. It's the exact opposite of what God wants for us in our lives. See, the church is supposed to be this place where people are justified, not in comparison to the sins of other people who they perceive to be worse sinners than them, but a place where people are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, who was perfect and yet died for us anyways. Because the church is this place established by Jesus, the one who could have compared himself to us who are worse than him, who have sinned, but then he did not. And he considered himself worse than us and died on the cross in our place instead. The church is a place established by Jesus, who could have poured out the wrath of God on us because he was God, but instead chose to give us salvation anyways. See, the church is established by the God of justice, but it is a place where people can be set free from their sin and receive grace and mercy instead. But only if they are willing to surrender themselves, and not just 90% of themselves, and keeping a little bit back from God, but giving all of themselves. So what are you holding back from God? What are you hiding from Him that you are hoping that He doesn't see, even though you know that He does? Why not give it to Him if He already sees it? See, it's almost tax season. If you aren't already aware of that, enjoy. My father-in-law is a CPA. Gets very busy this time of year. And have you ever wondered about if the IRS knows how much you and I make? Why do they ask us to report it on our taxes? Why not just take the taxes out and give us a refund without us having to file? Well, they ask us to file because they want to see if we're going to be honest or not, right? To see if we're holding anything back from them. Not comparing God to the IRS, but hopefully you get the analogy. Why not give it to Him if He already sees it? If you can't hide it from Him? Because when you do give to God what He already sees, you are finally free from the weight of having to hide it and put on the face like you have it all together when you know that you don't. See, the church isn't supposed to be this place where broken people come to present themselves as better than they are, as if they have it all together. The church is supposed to be this place where broken people bring their broken selves to Jesus Christ, the only one who can put them back together. You see, it's a high bar, this open living, this surrender. Which is why in verse 13, the rapid multiplication of the church that we've seen up until this point begins to slow. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. See, people still joined, but not as quickly. Instead, people begin to bring the sick into the streets to be healed, and that's good, right? That's a gift that the church can give to the people, these acts of mercy, but it's also an act of distance on behalf of the people. We'll bring our sick to you to be healed, but we won't join you. We'll expect the church to provide for us, but we won't surrender our lives fully to Jesus. You see, this hostility that comes first from within the church before it comes from the outside is worse. The hostility that comes from within the church is more devastating because it causes people to distance themselves from the church and to wonder, is this for real? See, I can get on board with Jesus, but His people, not so much. I believe Gandhi famously once said, "Your Jesus I like, but these Christians, not so much." See, when people see the church as hypocrites, when there are more Ananias and Sapphiras among us than there are Barnabases, people will keep us and the church, and as a result, Jesus, at arm's length. So, church, we have to be aware of this hostility that comes from within us. We have to be aware of the things that we are keeping from each other and from God, and we have to bring them into the light, and we have to surrender all of ourselves and bring all of ourselves to God and to each other in order for us to truly be the church. But hostility also comes from the outside. We're more familiar with that. Let me read 17 through 42 for us. Then the high priest and all of his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go and stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the leaders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came in and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." But Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, who you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. See, this hostility that comes from without side of the church, as we move into verse 17, we see that it comes from jealousy. Of the high priest and his associates are jealous. They're jealous of Peter and John because they have been getting all of the attention from the people. They're jealous because the people have begun to follow them and listen to them, possibly in spite of the high priest. They are jealous because Peter and John have healed people in a way that the high priest and his associates maybe never have. They're jealous because Peter and John have good news, better news for people than what the high priest and his associates have. They're jealous because Peter and John have clearly seen the Son of the living God and learned from him and spent time with him. And as a result, they seem to know God better than the high priest does, who was supposed to be the one closest human being to God's presence. Peter and John have a worldview that addresses sin and brokenness and evil in the world in a way better than the high priest and the Sadducees can. Addresses sin and death and evil in the world in a way that seems to overflow into real hope and real love that is transforming lives. So what do you do with such people? Well, you throw them in jail, obviously, again, because when you're jealous of a person, what better way to deal with your jealousy than to get rid of them, because then you don't have to be jealous anymore. The high priest and the Sadducees are basically saying, "Oh yeah, you believe that God came to the earth in the form of a man and died on the cross to forgive you of your sins, and as a result, you are healing people and you're overflowing with hope and joy and love. Well, let's see if that's still true of you when you're locked in a prison cell. See, there's this great irony that exists behind the persecution of the church, because the people who throw Peter and John in prison are actually in prison themselves, though they're not aware of it. They are locked into a way of thinking and into a way of living and into a way of seeing God that they have no way out of. They're a group of people who have denied miracles and denied the resurrection of the dead and denied the afterlife. So the question here becomes, well, who is really the one in prison? The person who believes that there are miracles and that the dead can rise again and that there is life after death and that God loves us enough to become human and to die on the cross for us and then to rise again in 3 days so that we also can be raised to eternal life in heaven with him? Or the person who doesn't? The person who believes that this life is all that there is. There's no hope for any future, that there's nothing that happens to us after we die, and as a result, our actions and our lives really don't matter in the grand scheme of things. See, the people in that group, that second group, will always try to imprison the people in the first group because misery loves company. And the one thing the people who are in despair love to do is to force their despair onto other people. See, we're surprised, right, at the miracle when the apostles are released from jail and an angel appears and it's amazing and we're supposed to be surprised, right? But we really shouldn't be all that surprised. These are the most free people in the history of the world, and their physical freedom pales in comparison to their freedom from sin and death and despair. See, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they then bring the apostles in for questioning again, right? Probably pretty frustrated that they keep trying to put these people in jail and silence them, and they can't seem to succeed in it. Hey, we told you not to speak again in this name. We even put you in prison to stop you, and instead of stopping and running away after you got out of prison, you went right back to doing exactly what you were doing. See, I know what this is like. We have a toddler. And if he is doing something that he shouldn't be doing, and I pick him up and try to move him to the other side of the room, guess what? The minute I put him down, he goes right back to doing the thing that I just told him not to do. See, for my son, whatever that thing is that he's doing that is so exciting and fascinating that is worth defying me to go and do again. Yes, I am saying that we should be more like toddlers. At least in this way. What I'm saying is that the gospel should be so exciting and fascinating and tantalizing for us that we are willing to defy those who tell us not to. See, the apostles tell the Sanhedrin what they have already told them. We have to obey God. We cannot obey you. This good news that we have is so good that we have to share it. And they even share the gospel with the high priest and the Sanhedrin again. See, this is what the gospel means, right? It is simply good news. And as Tim Keller famously put it, the gospel, that we are more broken and flawed than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. See, we have news that is so good that people need to hear it no matter what the cost may be. And if we stop seeing the gospel as good news, if we stop seeing it as worth whatever the cost of sharing it is, that is when we begin to become more like the high priest and the Sadducees. See, the sad part of the story is that the Sadducees weren't willing to pay the cost that the gospel required of them. They weren't willing to give up their positions of power and authority. They weren't willing to admit that they were wrong about who God is and how he wanted to relate to his people. See, like Ananias and Sapphira, if they were to bring some percentage of themselves to God, it wouldn't have been 100%. See, now the Sanhedrin has been defied twice, and things are heating up, as you can tell through these stories, and the desire of their hearts is to put the apostles to death, because that will solve the issue, right? There's irony in that threat as well. The people who don't believe in the afterlife threatening to kill the people who do. It's actually kind of humorous when you think about it. But there's this Pharisee there among from another sect of Jewish people who did believe in miracles and the afterlife and the resurrection of the dead. The same group who themselves, though, clashed with Jesus often. This man by the name of Gamaliel gets up and he presents a simple wager for the Sanhedrin to consider. We've seen this kind of uprising before. Nothing has ever come of them. The leader is killed, the people scatter. No big deal. What's so different about this one? If it isn't from God, it will fade away like the others. But if it is from God, there's no use fighting against it. You'll only be fighting against God, and you won't be able to stop it anyways. Wise words from Gamaliel, and Luke includes this story because he couldn't have been more right. Because, spoiler alert, this movement would continue. The Sadducees would continue to fight against it. They would fight against God, and ultimately they would lose. And the church would continue on for 2,000 years. It would continue on until today, and it will continue until Jesus comes back. But where are the Sadducees now? When was the last time you met a Sadducee? See, the church would eventually eclipse the Jewish world. There was something bigger at work here than the Sadducees could see or recognize. Now, the existence of Christianity to this day is not proof in and of itself that this whole thing about Jesus is real or true. There are other movements still around today that we would consider to not be real or true. But the continued existence of Christianity does force us to at least consider this question: is there something to this? Is God really at work among these people? Did this man, born in Bethlehem, really die on the cross? Was he really God? And if he is, what do we do with that? See, Gamaliel's wager works, and instead of killing the apostles, they just simply have them flogged. Instead, still not a pleasant experience. They're asked once again to not speak in the name of Jesus, which they should know at this point they can't do. We see that that is what then happens as the passage closes. They continued to preach and teach in the name of Jesus, both in the temple courts and house to house. Now we see it begin to spread outside of the temple. See, the final point that I'll make about the hostility that will always show up against the church from within or from without is that this hostility is never enough to stop the gospel from spreading. Persecution is never enough to stop the gospel from going forth into the nations. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus, because their suffering made them more like Jesus. See, Christianity is centered around a man who endured the worst suffering possible, a man who was crucified, an agonizing death on the cross, but then he rose again. See, hostility for the follower of Jesus is not a curse. It's actually a blessing. Hostility is a learning opportunity for us as followers of Jesus because it refocuses us on what is truly important, the truth of the gospel. It shows us where we are weak and where Jesus is strong. See, if followers of Jesus are persecuted, if you and I face hostility from within the church or from outside of the church, then we are simply living as Jesus did. We are simply following after the same pattern of death and new life. If that's the case, then that is a good place for us to be. See, as many other movements as there are today that have also stood the test of time alongside Christianity, none of them carry this same message that Christianity does. None of them have news as good as this. None of them have news that needs to be shared as urgently as the truth of Jesus Christ does. Let me pray for us as we close. God, I pray that you would give us this boldness that Peter and John and the rest of the apostles have. God, help us as we face hostility from inside of the church and outside of the church to stand strong and to know that we are in good company, in the company of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray for all of us that we would bring 100% to you, full surrender, God, that we wouldn't give you 90% and try and hide 10% from you, but God, that we would bring all that we have and all that we are before you, and that you would use us and use what you have given us for the building of your church. You are the God who sees hidden sin, and the God of justice, but also the God of grace and mercy. And you promise us that if we repent and ask you for the forgiveness of our sins in the name of your Son Jesus, that you will grant it. So God, help us to bring those hidden things to you. If there's something for anyone listening to the sound of my voice that they are keeping from you, God, would you help them to bring it to you? Would you give them the assurance of new life that comes through repentance and forgiveness? So I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.